Our Heavenly Father, open our minds and our hearts that we may behold wondrous things from this your word, to believe and receive. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My favorite illustration in regard to the difference of fulfillment and cancellation is a question that can be put to a young woman who is engaged. Perhaps you had not seen her for a while and you say, well, how is your engagement? And she answers, I'm not engaged anymore. Now, that can mean one of two things. It can mean the engagement, for one reason or another, has been canceled. That means one thing. Or it can mean that she is no longer engaged because the engagement has been fulfilled. Now she's not engaged, she's married. Those are very different things, are they not? And the same is true in understanding that idea of fulfillment in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I think it's one of the most important concepts in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, and it is a prominent theme all through the New Testament, but particularly in the book of Hebrews. It may be something that doesn't come to mind because it's not a topic that's one of the chapters of theological books like election, regeneration, repentance, and faith, and justification, and adoption, and sanctification, and glorification. But it is a theme that cuts across so many themes. So I want you to consider that idea of fulfillment with me for a bit this morning. Fulfillment as it's seen just in this chapter, and I want to give you some examples. First of all, the situation of the tabernacle, the fulfillment. The author of Hebrews starts out the chapter in talking about the regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And you might wonder, what in the world is he talking about, an earthly place of holiness? Follow along in verse 2. For a tent was prepared. And then he describes that tent as having a first section when there were certain things in that first section. And then there was a second section. There was the holy place, and then a second section that was the Holy of Holies. And he makes the distinction of what was there and what the priests could do. The priests went into that first section regularly, but into the second section where there was the Ark of the Covenant, the priests, the high priests, alone went. And even the high priest only went once a year. And even when the high priest went that once a year, he went with blood to make atonement for the sins of the people. So here's that picture of the tent, the tabernacle as it is sometimes translated in the Old Testament. Then in verse 8, he explains the significance of this situation. Follow along. By this, that is this arrangement of the tabernacle or the tent, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is standing. As long as there's that arrangement where there are these two sections in the tabernacle, the way into the holy places is not yet open. He says that's the picture, that's the symbolism, that's the meaning. So what is he getting at? If you were listening to his sermon, you would say, well, what's the point? What's going on? And we get to the punchline, or biblically speaking, we could say the fulfillment in verse 11. He gives the answer. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood. Notice the similarity? He's talking about the tent, the holy place. But notice the difference. Not the priests of the Old Testament, not even the high priest of the Old Testament, but the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that tent tabernacle of the Old Testament. Not even the beautiful temple made by Solomon. But Jesus Christ enters in to a more glorious tent, not made with hands. And He enters not with the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own precious blood. And you might say, well, where is this tent? Where is all this taking place? You probably already have the idea by the fact He says that it's not made with hands, not of this creation. But if you have any doubt, you can drop down to verse 24 when He says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with by hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Why did He need to tell these early Christians this? Well, these Hebrew Christians needed this encouragement. Some would say this was around the time of the destruction of the temple. And He was telling them, it doesn't matter that the temple has been destroyed. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that. He's gone into the heavenly tabernacle, the real holy places. That was just a symbol, a picture, a shadow. But in Jesus Christ, there's a fulfillment. Jesus, the high priest, who really takes away sin. Those things in the Old Testament, those were shadows. They couldn't ultimately do the job. But in Jesus Christ, there is the accomplishment of salvation. There's the removal of our sins. He enters in to the holy places as our high priest. Think of it this way, in terms of practical implication. If you had a chance, what if we suspended the rules of Presbyterianism for a week or so, and we said, we're going to have a special drawing, and we're going to have a raffle, or we're going to have something. We're going to have people to sponsor, and you can win a trip to the Holy Land. And you win the trip to the Holy Land, and so you get to go to Israel and Jerusalem. If you were in Jerusalem, would you want to see some of those historic places? Would you want to see the topography, the historical places that are instructive and sometimes can really be mind and heart stirring? You would want to see that, wouldn't you? Surely you would. You wouldn't just sit around in the hotel doing crossword puzzles. You'd want to see those things. Well, if that's true for a visit to Jerusalem today, how much more should our attention to Christ, our high priest, and the sacrifice and His presence in the holy places, how much more focus should be upon that, so that we might look to those realities, that we might have fellowship with Jesus Christ, who is in the holy places as our mediator. And He's there that He might give us grace. Surely you would want to visit there. There are people that carry little bottles to the Jordan River that they can take back a little vial of water from the Jordan River. That's good. That's touching. But that's not going to make any lasting difference in your life. Trust me, it may be stirring to you, but it's not going to make a difference in and of itself. But the blessings that you have from Jesus Christ on high will make a difference now and in the days to come. Oh, we ought to go there often, to the place of fulfillment, the holy place on high. And Jesus is there for us. The way has been opened. You couldn't go into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. But Jesus Christ gives us access because of fulfillment. Well, let me go on. I get charged over these things, but I'm going to try to watch the time. Notice the idea of the sprinklings. You see the various ideas that we have here. Look in verse 10. He's again giving a contrast, and he says in the Old Testament, in these various things that are going on, all of these things deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. If you have your Greek New Testament with you, there may be one or two students that have that this morning. But even if you don't have it, you can take my word for it. You can check with them later on. The word that's translated washing is baptismois. That's a plural form. But I don't think you have to be a Greek scholar, do you, to see that that is the same root from which we get the word baptism. What is he talking about? These various washings, these various ceremonial washings or baptisms? What does he have in mind? Well, usually the question isn't even raised. But I'm going to raise the question and I'm going to suggest that he gives an answer, what he has in mind. These baptisms, these ceremonial washings. He raises the question, so what did he have in mind? Well, notice what he says, the washing, the cleansing, and the verses to follow. And I'm not going to belabor this point, but just so you see the idea of fulfillment. In verse 13, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls, with the ashes of a heifer, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. Or go down a little bit further. In verse 19, he talks about the blood of the... For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant." Then in verse 21, and in the same way he sprinkled with the blood of the... Sprinkle with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. These washings, these baptisms, these sprinklings picture the cleansing and the consecration in the Old Testament. We Presbyterians see these washings, these baptisms as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in the church. It's not simply a cancellation. Yes, we don't go through the rituals of the Old Testament, but it's a fulfillment, not just a cancellation. And it's a fulfillment of what? All of the things that are symbolized, the cleansing, the taking away, the covering of sin. What a glorious thing. Surely some of those things would have been impressive if you had been there to see those rituals for cleansing with Moses and the people and the institution of the covenant. That would have made an impression upon you, I imagine. If you said, Moses said, okay, you're going to march by and the priests are, they're going to have blood. It must have been a lot of blood. And they're going to have these hyssop sprinkling things. I don't know exactly. It's some weeds bound together and you dip in that blood and you throw it. you know, wouldn't that be something? We say, okay, we're not going to have communion this month. We're going to have everybody come by, come here in front of the communion table, and John's going to have a big bowl, and I got a little surprise for you. And you come by, and I'm going like that. And it's not cherry Kool-Aid. It's blood I'm throwing. What? Some of you would... And even if you didn't do that, you would remember. Well, we've got something more impressive, more lasting, more life-changing than that. We have the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we have fulfillment. Let me call your attention to another idea here. What I'm simply calling covenant language. If we had time, if we were in a Bible study, we would just go verse by verse. But notice in verse 1, he speaks of the first covenant. Then in verse 4, he speaks of the Ark of the Covenant. Then in verse 15, he writes of Christ as the mediator of a new covenant to redeem them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And look at that. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 15. Let me read it so that you hear the connection of the first covenant and this new covenant of which Christ is the mediator. Therefore, He, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You see the connection there? That's surprising. We might think, well, yeah, there was that old covenant and here's a new covenant, but they're kind of separate, no? Isn't that interesting the way he puts them together? You, in the new covenant, are redeemed by the mediator of the new covenant for the transgressions under the first covenant. You say, well, first of all, I don't have anything to do with that first covenant. That's not the perspective of the writer of Hebrews. There's a connection, but more than that, there's a fulfillment. That covenant language is all through this chapter. He uses the word covenant four more times in this chapter. Now, two times it's translated in our English as will or testament, but the word is exactly the same. Four more times he emphasizes that. And indeed, all through the New Testament, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. At the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As a matter of fact, our word, the New Testament, is a translation of that idea, the new covenant. It's just an English, a different translation of that same word. We're a covenant people and a covenant relation with God through Christ, who fulfilled the covenant for us and took the covenant curse for us that we might have the blessings of the covenant. Covenant language, you see. Covenant ideas. You might say, okay, well, that's interesting. I know the Presbyterians, they like to emphasize that theme. That's a Presbyterian thing, you know. What difference does it make? We think it makes a great deal of difference. This theme of covenant fulfillment gives emphasis to the reality that we are in a covenant relationship. We are in a covenant relationship. Our relationship with God is not simply in terms of law and our performance, but in terms of covenant relationship. Gracious covenant relationship fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, Does that make a difference?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, let me ask, those of you who are married, what defines the essence of your marriage relationship? Somebody, if they wanted to be a smart aleck, would say, well, I know that there are some laws on the books of the Mississippi statute. You know, my marriage, it's defined by Mississippi law. Any man want to go home and tell your wife that for lunch today? I'll keep a slot for counseling this next week if you do. That's crazy. I think that might... Jesus said we shouldn't use that word fool lightly lest we enter into judgment. But sometimes the Bible talks about foolish. I would say that's foolish. No. The marriage relationship... Most of us don't even know the laws, the Mississippi laws concerning marriage. Our marriage relationship is defined by something else. It is a relationship, not a law. A relationship of commitment and love and service. I want you to see that difference. That's what we have when we understand that idea of covenant fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ that brings us into a relationship with God and a relationship with one another. By the way, we're part of a covenant community, a covenant family. The last element, the fulfillment I want you to see, is the sacrifice that is once for all. Three times in chapter 9, he refers to Christ once for all work. In verse 12, in verse 26, and in verse 28. Underline it, or put a little star by it. As a matter of fact, if you're marking it, you could go into chapter 10, and he uses that same idea of once for all again in chapter 10. And then two times he talks about the single sacrifice and the single offering. He emphasizes this in this way, that once for all sacrifice, the once for all offering, if that's not enough by his emphatic term and the emphasis of repeating it six times in two chapters, also there's the contrast. He contrasts it with the many offerings in the Old Testament. In Jesus Christ, we have the fulfillment. Those many offerings could never take away sin ultimately. But Jesus Christ came and gave Himself once for all. That's a fulfillment. That's the completion of God's great salvation. He doesn't have to do it over and over and over again because His sacrifice, once for all, perfectly accomplished its design. It's crucial for us to see this perfectly accomplished work of salvation that brings salvation to sinful men by grace alone. And frankly, some people would say, well, you Presbyterians are so picky about so many things. Well, this is sometimes you need to deny that and say, well, we're not nearly as picky and prickly as you think. But sometimes, in my estimation, you need to say, yeah, we are. And this is one of those places, this idea of fulfillment. It's once for all sacrifice. Why are we so picky about this? Because we think it's crucial. For you see, if His sacrifice once was not a once-for-all, perfect, complete sacrifice for sin, if we add something to it, then that diminishes what Jesus did. That diminishes the idea of salvation by grace alone. We're picky about that. And the things that go along with that, for example... That's why you will notice I talk about the communion table, not the altar. Now, we're not Dummkopfs. Well, we try not to be Dummkopfs. We know the idea of people laying their all on the altar before the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that. That's a good thought. But we also know that historically speaking, this table was called the altar, not because we lay our all on the altar, but because in medieval times, the priest was seen as sacrificing Jesus Christ again and again and again. You see, the altar is where a sacrifice is made. And we stubbornly resist that because we say Jesus' sacrifice was once for all perfect and complete. That's crucial. Crucial to seeing His work. Crucial to seeing our response to that work. Does He need our help? Does He need us to do something else? Or do we simply believe and receive what He has perfectly accomplished in His once for all salvation? How freeing is that? How wonderful is that? Jesus paid it all. That's my hope. That's my assurance. I still love the story that Robert Strong used to tell. For those of you who have forgotten him, he was a pastor at Trinity Presbyterian Church over in Montgomery, and then he was a homiletics professor for a short while at Reformed Theological Seminary. And he told the story of a pastor who shared the gospel with a neighbor, but the neighbor just wouldn't respond. He kept talking about, well, that's just too easy. I need to do this or that or the other, or I'm trying my best. And somehow the minister friend couldn't get through to this man. But they still had a friendship. And he would go over to see the latest project. This man was a woodworker. No, he wasn't a woodworker. I'm a woodworker. He was a craftsman. And he called his minister friend over to let him know that he had finished a project. It was a beautiful mahogany table, perfectly put together with the edgings just right, the stain just right, the finish smooth as glass. And he was admiring and he was telling his minister friend all of the steps in this, and the minister, this Presbyterian pastor, Presbyterians can be crafty. He moved over to the other side to the workbench and felt behind him and pulled out this long plane and pulled it back like this, as if he was ready to go across the top of that beautifully crafted table. And his friend knew this was a Presbyterian pastor. He's a little crazy. I guess some of us are. We have that kind of reputation. He says, no. He said, well, I'm just going to help it and do a little more. He said, no, it's finished. If you do anything else, you will ruin it. And the Presbyterian pastor laid down the plane. And he said, exactly so. With the perfect salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. Will you receive it? Will you believe it? Will you rest in it? And rejoice in it? Oh, what a wonderful thought. To rest in that once for all salvation. to rejoice in that once for all salvation. Pray with me. Oh Father, let us see the beauty of fulfillment in Jesus Christ, that all of the things promised by all of the prophets and the writings and the symbols of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We rest in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in Jesus our Savior. Receive our prayer, our gratitude, our worship, all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and by faith receive God's blessing? Now the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you perfect in every good work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, both now and forever. Amen.